teaching would arise in our minds, and that we would be, by that teaching, conformed more to the image of your Son, and better equipped to minister to the body of Christ and be pleasing to you. And we commit ourselves and this time afresh into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in a book that is popularly known as Haggai. It is actually pronounced, if you want the line on it in Hebrew, it's Haggai. The last syllable is emphasized. It's not three syllables, it's two, Haggai. But if I said, let's turn to Haggai, nobody would know what that meant. Similarly, I know there were guys who were leading the reading in Scripture, and they were in the book of Habakkuk. Do you guys know how that's actually pronounced? It's Havakuk, right? Havakuk, emphasis on the last. And it sounds like you're saying something nasty about their intellectual prowess. But anyway, we are in Haggai. We'll call it chapter 2. Let's start in verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so it is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. And you go, wow, that was unusual. That was obscure, maybe even a little bit enigmatic. But I assure you, there's some good things going on. So let's do some background. The time of this is 2 months after Sermon 3, the last time we looked at it. So this is about 3 months after the people had resumed the work on the temple with a new resolve. It would be the month of December, which is important when we get to that seed in the barn thing. Haggai had reproved them earlier for their lack of generosity toward the Lord, which was really a failure to acknowledge where their protection, supply, and provision was from. It was a failure for years to put any kind of priority on the worship of Yahweh. And it was a basic, sinful, greedy selfishness, which all of us are from time to time prone to when we're being cheap with the Lord. He told them that because of that, they had been putting their wages into purses with holes. What a great picture. They said they were saving up, but on the other hand, he says, what's going on here? You guys are living in paneled houses. And that should have been a kind of a signal. Evidently, some of the materials that had been graciously sent and provided by some of the surrounding countries and even by the Persian Empire that were sent and earmarked for temple construction had gotten nailed up in their own houses rather than used in the temple, and the temple construction had stalled. And you can see why. You just say practically, here all this wood has been brought in, but it's 10 years later and they've only got one round of rocks around the outside, and they're going, well, this wood's going to, you know, rot and dry pile, we might as well nail it up in our place. But the point of the thing is, they should have been building the temple. And because of that, we saw in chapter 1, God saw to it, deliberately, that they would never have enough while they take this thing and say, well, we're not going to give to the Lord's work, we're just going to save up for a little bit until, you know, we got established. God says, I'm going to see to it you never have enough, never mind extra, to save up. Believers always need to start out with a priority on the work of the Lord, and for those who sow sparingly, we saw last time, which is giving of their physical resources to the Lord's work, they will reap sparingly, meaning having enough physical resources even to live on. That's one of the outcomes. But now, where we're at today, they had been giving the long overdue attention to the work of the Lord and the worship of the Lord by trying to get the temple ready. And Haggai had a message that starts out with a public quiz of the priests. So let's start the quiz. Thus saith the Lord, verse 11 of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Okay? And that the priests would have been right up on that. Oh, okay. Give us a ruling out of the law. Beautiful. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked meat or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Well, that would have been kind of an easy first one, not that tough a question, really. And it was a public ruling regarding contamination that was in the law of Moses. If you want to get the full line on that, why that's such an easy one, turn to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. The entire chapter is about contamination. As a matter of fact, where should we go? Oh, let's start in verse 4. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he's clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if man touches any teeming things by which he's made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever is uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he's bathed his body in water. And so he goes on and says there's a process by which you would be washed. And he says, and if you don't go through the process where you are having your appointed washes on such and such a day, you are flat out unclean. And if it goes on for a little while, kill him. Let him be cut off from his people. And you go, wow, that's pretty serious about, you know, taking the dead skunk in the middle of the road and flinging it to the side. But it was serious. There was an idea of contamination, and of course it was making a point. Next one, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answers, it will be unclean. So in other words, if you take something that's holy and consecrated and rub it on something that is not, does it make that thing holy? And the answer is no. If you take something that's unholy and you rub it on something that is clean, what happens to it? It becomes unholy. As Charles Feinberg writes, moral cleanness cannot be transmitted. Moral cleanness cannot be transmitted, but moral uncleanness can and always is transmitted. Moral cleanness is always transmitted. Impurity can be transmitted, but purity cannot. Or maybe to make it a little more easy for us, a healthy man cannot transmit, communicate, infect his child with health. But a child can affect his healthy father with sickness. So impurity can be transmitted, but purity cannot. Sin in one area infects the whole life. Purity in one area does not make the whole life holy. You say, well, is that the point he's making? Yeah, it is, because he says, verse 14, so is this my people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. He's making a point here about what was going on with their sacrifices. Remember when we looked at this passage earlier, they were from time to time bringing the odd sacrifice, and they were doing some religious stuff, but they were being disobedient in this one very basic and big area of their life. But they were thinking, yeah, but we're doing some religious stuff, so it's okay. Previously, then, up until where they changed their hearts, the returning Israelites had been operating under what has been called the fair exchange theory. The fair exchange theory, and there are believers who are operating on the fair exchange theory today. They knew that they had been, in their case, neglecting their financial duties to the Lord, and they'd placed a lower priority on worship than the building up of their own estates. But for years, they'd done other things, like other righteous things. They brought forth some offerings, even some Thanksgiving offerings. They'd been obedient in some things. They'd not gone back to worshiping idols. They didn't have an Ashtoreth pole in the temple, after all. Well, actually, they didn't have a temple either. They were living generally, visually upright lives. They would have professed a high regard for the word. After all, they'd interrupted their wonderful lives back in Babylon to come back here to Israel to start over. But, in the words of Haggai, they were cheap and neglectful toward God. But they were reasoning, but fair exchange. Fair exchange. The stuff they did right should earn them a passing grade and a hall pass and the blessing of God anyway. And the stuff that they're doing right should somehow make the parts where they're being disobedient holy. And so he says, so if you take something that is holy and you rub it on something that is unholy, does it communicate? Is holiness infectious? No, quite the contrary. If you take something that's unholy and you rub it on something else, it infects everything. Sin infects everything. And here's his point. They had been living in sin. They'd been living in disobedience. And they were hoping that my obedience here will somehow be okay and get me a bye in my disobedience here. And he's saying, actually, it works precisely the opposite way. Your disobedience, your lack of faithfulness, infects the whole life. Infects the whole nation, as a matter of fact. And they could tell. And he says, here's how you can know that that's the case. Because up to now, it looks like their wages had been going into purses with holes. They would earn wages, and they'd be going, oh, okay, we know what's coming in this month. And then they'd go and they'd go, like, what happened to it? Can any of you relate to that, where you go, man, things aren't going as far as they should have? And there were things that would all of a sudden come up in the month and erode, and they weren't making as far. And, you know, this isn't a comment about Biden back here, but there's this inflation thing. But mostly it is that the stuff that I'm earning, it's not going as far as I thought it would, or maybe even as it should. Their wages were going into purses with holes. There was never enough, and it seemed like what they did make leaked through their fingers. So Haggai is communicating a very important lesson. Our obedience in this or that area that we are more willing in does not buy us an exemption for obedience in the areas where we are less willing. Obedience in one area does not give us a hall pass for disobedience in another area. Instead, the disobedient infects the whole life and renders all of it unclean. Or, here's a little short little thing that you can teach your kids. Delayed obedience is, and most of you guys should cough up, disobedience. We taught our kids that, right? We would do the quiz time with our kids. Delayed obedience is, and they'd cough out disobedience. Here's another one. Selective obedience is disobedience, right? So, sin infects whatever it touches, and it is transmitted to the whole. Holiness doesn't happen that way. Well, verse 14, he says, Haggai said, so this is my people, and so is the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean, because they weren't being obedient in what they knew. They were just being obedient in what was handy and what they wanted. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So in other words, 3 months back, I want you to think about this. From the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. You'd be going, oh, okay, so we got the whole crop in there, and there should be, like, we took pretty careful stock of it when we put it in there. There should be still 20 bushels back in there. And you go to get it and go, what happened? What happened to the, there's only half of it left. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there'd be only 20. I mean, that's even worse. What's happening? And he answers, I smoke. Who's the I? God. God says, here's what's happening in your life. I smote you and every work of your hands with, first of all, the blasting wind. What would happen is a wind would come off of the desert of Arabia, and it would just kind of come in, and basically it was so hot and so dry, it would just fry everything to a crisp, okay? And he said, you know why that was happening? It probably wasn't because you were running around in your diesel pickups and causing global warming. That wasn't it. He says, I caused that. I caused strange, unusual, unlooked for weather phenomenon that was marked against you. Where did that wind come from? Me, God says. Mildew and hail. In other words, you put it in into dry storage and you go, okay, so that should be good and safe. You go to bale the grain out and it's all mildew and rotten. You go, how did that happen? I mean, we did everything right here. It should have worked. And he says, yeah, probably should have. Why did it happen? I did that, God says. I did that. The mildew and the hail. Man, I recall one time it was my grade 12 year, but I had a fairly decent canola crop, and it had been down for about 2 weeks, so it was, you know, just kick it once and you have most of the canola out of the swath. And we were just getting around, and the grain was dry and straw was dry, and so we were combining, and I was taking care of the truck, and I looked across, and there was a huge black cloud, and it was coming in. I thought, wow, that is a mean looking storm. And as it came in, it sounded like a gravel crusher, and I go, oh, I bet I know what that is. And I did. And man, that hailstorm, that could thrash the canola way faster than my New Holland combine, just way faster, like the big white combine. Wow. And they're going, so why is all of that happening? And there'll be some people today who go, well, you know, the devil did that. Somehow that attributing it to the devil or something like that. Or I remember there was girls in my class who were going, oh, what we need to do is we need to run out there and take authority and handcuff them and shackle them and name the Lord, you know, and all that. And here the Lord is saying, do you know why there's those things happening to you? These little disasters where you have beautiful crop and now you have 30% of a crop? I did that. Why did you do that, Lord? Because you're being disobedient to the truth that you know. And you're thinking that somehow my obedience in this area will transfer and give me a hall pass to disobedience in this area of my life. And he says, here's what's going to happen. Your disobedience in this part of your life infects everything, and I'm coming after you. There's a few places in the Word of God where it talks about God dialing his scope in on you for judgment. And those should be deeply sobering passages. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble is a verse that comes to mind. And the opposes, it means he arrays himself in battle formation, and the battle formation, the angle of attack and the vector of attack is you, if you're proud. Wow. And if you consider the skill and the raw power of the Lord of hosts and his host, you don't want to be doing things where the Lord is saying, I warned you, and I'm dialing my scope in on you because of your disobedience. Not that God would do that today, would he? Yeah, he would. Yeah, he would. Willful disobedience. He does. Well, their obedience had been selective. In this case, in particular, they had been cheap and ungenerous toward the Lord, which always means they were unthankful, because there's always a connection between how thankful we are to the Lord and how deep into our pocket we're reaching. They were unacknowledging. They were more likely to say, if things had gone well, yeah, you know, I've been working pretty hard, putting in some long hours, and actually, you know, we farm a little bit better than most, and, you know, all of that where you take the credit, not realizing, actually, all of the credit, that goes to the Lord, because good farmers can get absolutely wiped out. It has to do with the Lord, right? So unacknowledging, unthankful, and really self-centered, more intent on building up their own empire than doing something for the kingdom of God. So they'd been unthankful and cheap toward God. And that had rendered even what good they had done as unfit, unholy, and unacceptable before God. In this case, it was that problem, being cheap. But this is not the first time this has happened. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. This is something common in the Word of God. Here he is writing to the people of Israel, and he calls them names, actually. In verse 10 of Isaiah 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom," which is just a highly insulting thing to call them. It's calling them like they were an entire community of homosexuals. Like, it's jarring that he would say that. "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" Well, how do you think I'm responding to this thing where you are doing all of this public ministry and all these sacrifices to me? How do you think that that's going over with me, is the question. He says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle." He said, would you quit? I've got a belly full of you bringing these sacrifices. You go, is that okay for God to say that? Yeah. "I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me," he says, "who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" And the trampling is kind of an interesting phrase. It means that you're kind of walking stuff over, but it's the idea of fouling and polluting. Who's asked you to come in and be fouling and polluting my courts? "Bring your worthless offerings no more." He says, "Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the solemn assembly." That's the point. They were commanded to do the solemn assembly, but they were, in addition to that, commanded to obey, right? And he says, "I can't endure when you are walking in open iniquity over here, but then you're doing your religious thing. And you are being outwardly religious, and then, like a Sunday Christian, if you will, and then going back and living your life the way you want to live your life. And kind of living it like there's compartmentalized life." And you can kind of tell that there are people who are doing that. They have this life, and they have this persona, and they have this, you know, kind of a character that they project when they're at church. And then when they're with the people at work or with their buds, they're somebody different. And they're continually just terrified that somehow the two worlds would ever get together and compare notes of who is this guy. They just never want those two communities to ever get together. He says, "I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts." Who appointed the feasts? He did. Be saying, "I'm hating them." Why? Kind of like what Haggai would said, because it's all infected because of your disobedience. "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Is God allowed to do that? God in his holiness does that because he's holy, and he does that today too. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? Your hands are covered with blood. So what do you do about that? "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And then there's that beautiful passage. And he's writing that to church people, if you will. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Because we use that in evangelism, right? We use that for the, you know, for the drunks and whoever kind of strays in off the church, and this is their verse. No, this is for professing believers who are not walking in the truth that they have. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's a very consistent response and behavior of our Lord. Okay, so some of you are probably thinking, but that's the Old Testament. And you're right. That is the Old Testament. Under the Mosaic Law, which we are not under, but under the Mosaic Law, there was a direct connection between their prosperity and even their safety as a nation and their obedience. That was read the whole book of Deuteronomy. And if you were an Israelite, you would have it read to you on regular occasions every year. You'd stand up and they would read the whole book of Deuteronomy just to remind you of that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, or probably 28, there are 14 verses of blessing. You do this, I will bless you, I'll bless your children, I'll bless your bread bowl. And then there are 54 verses of horrible cursings. If you don't obey me. Some of those in the group of returning Israelites might have wondered, as they are living in this new world, come back from Babylon, and the crops are terrible, and there's all of these disasters, and the grain seems to rot in the bin, and stuff is disappearing. And they were probably thinking on some occasions, I wonder why God is not faithful to his promises. I wonder why God isn't being faithful to bless us. Why isn't God faithful to his promises? Verses 15 and 16. From the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there'd be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Verse 18 is a quote from Amos. Verse 18 is a quote from 220 years earlier. Do consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, has it not borne fruit? We'll get to that in a minute. But in Amos chapter 4, he promised, if you're walking in disobedience, I'm going to burn up, blow away, and dissolve all the stuff that you're earning and you're making. And so he says, look at your bins to see if that is held true and if God is faithful to his promise, because that's what he promised. God says he was faithful to his promises to eat it up, burn it up, and use up their stuff. And then he punctuated it even further. And he says, I'm going to continue to do that if you continue to walk in disobedience. Again, that's a quote from Amos chapter 4. But in verse 19, there's a ray of hope. He says, is the seed still in the barn? Okay, you need to know a little background. This is December, and you guys all know what that means, right? No, even those of you who farm, you don't know what that means if you're in Israel. It means that in October, late October or November, you'd have done your seeding of your second crop, right? That would be your winter wheat, which we don't do that quite as often, do we, gentlemen? I don't know, why aren't you guys growing winter wheat. Anyway, so the grain bin would have been empty and there's nothing left over. They'd have seeded it about 2 months ago and they basically got no inventory of anything. He says, that's the situation you're in right now, but you have been starting to walk in obedience. You have started to take care of what I reproved you for. And so he just ends just this one little sentence. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. And guys, that makes the whole difference. It isn't that you need a new strategy. It isn't that you need a new stream of income. It isn't that you need, some sort of a new whiz kid financial program to control your money. What you need is the blessing of the Lord. That's what you need. And you need to operate with the Lord with generosity. That's what you need. What you need is the blessing of the Lord. And he says, from this day on, I will bless you. That's the turn of the tide. That's the turn of it. Well, God responds in grace to obedience when men and women are bringing their lives under the authority of the Word of God. So are we under the blessing and curses of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic Law? No, we're not. Christians, disciples of the Lord, will not necessarily be prosperous and wealthy and healthy. You knew that. We're promised tribulation and persecution, not fortune, health, and prosperity. Nevertheless, for us in our day under the new covenant, will our obedience in one favored area of our life give us a hall pass for disobedience in another? No. No, it won't. Our willful disobedience in one area brings us under the disciplining, chastening hand of the Lord as a whole. There is no law of fair exchange for us today either. Okay, so very quickly here. There's one meaning of Scripture. I've labored to try and bring it to you. But there are often multiple applications. And so there's times where I will offer a few applications that I don't want you to just limit it to that, because the Holy Spirit could be directly using His Word to convict you about something else in your life. But let me just give you a few examples of how you would use these principles. First one, we'll start way out and then center in a little bit closer, okay? Number one, impurity can be transmitted, but purity cannot. Sin infects whatever it touches, holiness does not. Be cautious in entering into partnerships, even with other believers. Their disobedience could affect your collective business. Your disobedience could pollute their business, their livelihood, and more importantly, their congregational and public testimony. So be careful of partnerships and be careful of your walk and your own public testimony. That was out there. We'll move it in a little bit. Your kids. None of you have, as parents, have problem kids, right? They're all little angels. But if your kids are ill-behaved, welcome to the real world. But if your kids are ill-behaved and you have not done the difficult work of requiring their obedience and ensuring that disobedience is met with consequences and reproof, but rather as an alternate strategy, what you do is this. You say, well, I don't want to do the work of disciplining, but I got a different strategy. I'm going to ensure that my children only hang out with good, well-behaved kids, and that's going to win the battle for our souls. Think that'll work? Sin pollutes, holiness does not. Holiness is not contagious. Sending your kids to a reformatory school or a reformatory summer camp or even a good Bible teaching at a Sunday school will not save the soul of your children, and it will not overcome your disobedience as parents. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It could be that if you send your bad kid that is unrestrained and undisciplined to a Sunday school, in 2 or 3 months you go, boy, that's not a very good Sunday school. Yeah, I know, because you sent your kid there, right? Rather, pray that God changes their hearts, and you as parents do the part you're commanded to do by the Lord as a parent. Okay, move in a little closer. If we're reasonably faithful in some areas of our life, can we then decide that we can be selfish and cheap toward the Lord and his people with what the Lord has given to us? I mean, even if it's just for a little while till we whatever, is that okay? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to people who were struggling a bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's remarked on them. He says, you're doing all of the gifts and you're doing all of these things and you're not behind in any gift. And there's some things that you're doing okay as a church. But verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also, which is, don't be so cheap. Don't be so cheap. You can't just say, well, I'm going to do other things, but I'm not going to attend to this. And that's where we get our passage where it talks about he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. There's a cause and effect. Okay, we've talked about that. Here's the big one. Okay, so now we're zeroing in on the bullseye for us today, perhaps. The fair exchange theory does not work in other areas of your life either. For every blood-bought believer here this morning, the Lord will be continually, and therefore today, again, putting his finger on a part of your life and saying through the word, this must change. Through the word, he will be helping you to identify in your life, this must change. The Holy Spirit wields the word, which then operates on the believer's conscience to produce something called conviction. And if you're a believer today and there's an area of known sin that you're resisting and saying no, I didn't have to name it. The Holy Spirit did just now in your heart. Because that's what he does. He convicts the world of unrighteousness and sin. He will have brought something to your attention. I become convinced that I must put off something and put on something else. And at that point, I must not employ the fair exchange approach. You could say, well, I continue to harbor this one particular well-hidden sin, but I attend church, I sing loudly, and after all, I've quit kicking cats. But the dead, decaying corpse of sin touches and infects everything I do, even your parenting, your ministry. It infects everything I do and renders my service in other areas as being foul and polluted. Impurity can be transmitted, but purity cannot. Sin infects whatever it touches in the entire life. Holiness does not. Selective obedience is disobedience. And so as I close, I respectfully encourage you, determine in this moment to walk in all the truth that you know. And by doing that, keep yourselves in the love of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and this reminder and this promise that if we will walk in obedience, we can enjoy your blessing and we can be walking in the sunshine and the joy of fellowship with you and your blessing. Help us, Lord, to choose that above the selfishness of sin for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. We're dismissed.